1 John chapter 3, and I would like us to begin reading from verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The Apostle John is writing to the believers, trying to assure them of their faith, assure them of their salvation, and to explain to them the truth about Jesus Christ and what they need to believe as people who have believed in Jesus Christ, and also to deal with a number of false teachings that had arisen. And one of the so you have a number of evidences of salvation, if you may, signified by the phrase, "By this we know that we are His children, if, you know, we keep His commandments. By this we know that we are His children, if we do not keep sinning." And there are a number of those statements, because John is trying to show them, convince them, assure them of their salvation, and to, in a sense, also explain to them evidences of salvation. How do you know that you are a Christian? That's what John does. And chapter 2, he introduces the idea of God's love, of how the Father loves us and makes us His children through Jesus Christ. So he begins in chapter 3, he continues with this idea and calls them to consider this love of God. And this week we are focusing on a biblical worldview, foundations for a biblical worldview. And I'd like to suggest to you that when we talk about living with a biblical worldview, we are in essence talking about living a transformed life. We all have worldviews. We all are born with worldviews, into worldviews, and live in those worldviews. However, those who are saved by the grace of God, by His love or through His love, then become changed. They are transformed, that they then live with a biblical worldview. And a person who lives with a biblical worldview is a person who has been transformed from the worldview in which they were born in and with which they've lived. In other words, those who are truly saved show evidences of transformation, evidences of change. Radical change takes place because you had a way of thinking, a pattern of living, and after you experience the love of God, the work of God in salvation, you are radically transformed, that your thinking is different, your pattern of living is different. So again, when we talk about living with a biblical worldview, we are talking about living a transformed life. And if you want a title, that's really the title for this morning, for this message: Living Transformed Life. And John is telling us that in order to live transformed lives, we, number one, have to experience the love of God. So he says in verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And the phrase "see," or in other versions "behold," is actually a command. You do this. Behold, notice, take notice. Okay, have you realized, have you noticed, have you come to an understanding of God's love? Behold, what manner of love. And there's an idea of astonishment there, admiration. He's in awe, he's in wonder. He's saying, listen, have you seen, have you come to an understanding, have you experienced God's great love in saving you? See, what greater love, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Someone has said, God's love is foreign to humankind in that we can't understand the magnitude of such love. It astonishes, amazes, and creates wonder within those who properly reflect upon it. So as those who've experienced the love of God, these believers John is writing to, he calls them to consider, to take a moment and reflect, to behold, to take notice of how great a love the Father has bestowed upon them. See, living with a biblical worldview, dear friends, begins with experiencing the love of God, the transforming love of God. And this love of God is different from human love. It's different from the way you and I love each other, you know. Because, you see, you and I love each other because it benefits us. Right? So if you are of great benefit to me, I will love you. Right? I will love you with all my being because loving you will be of great benefit to me and my well-being. When you have no great benefit to me, like there is no gain in loving you, chances are that I will not love you. Because you are an inconvenience. You will be a great burden. You know, you just be taking whatever I have. So we love selfishly. Our love is self-centered, you know. So even when two people love each other, you often hear things like, you know, I just feel you're not paying attention to me. Right? The reason we have conflicts in our relationships is because we feel we are not being loved. It's about us, right? I feel you are not meeting my expectations. I feel you are not doing this. I feel you are not doing this. So because of that, I'm not happy. You're supposed to love me, and to love me means you do everything I want, when I want, how I want. That's our love. But you see, God's love is different in that, first of all, it's the Father who initiates the love. It's the Father who initiates the relationship. It's Him who goes out of His way to actually ensure that we have a relationship with Him. God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He is the one who initiates it. But even though He's the one who initiates it, those who are recipients of His love are undeserving. They are not lovable people. They are not nice people. No. They are absolutely undeserving. I mean, again, you and I love people who are deserving. Right? Who we deem deserving. So if a man notices a woman and he's drawn, you know, for whatever reason, you know, people have different reasons for loving, people. So there are some who, you know, be drawn to the appearance, some will be drawn to the height, some will be drawn to the size, the complication, complexion of skin, etc., etc. I mean, people are moved by nails, by you know, eyes, and what have you. We all have, you know, we all have different preferences, you know. So we have our criteria, right? And if the person meets every criteria, you're like, oh yes, they are deserving. I love them. And others may come and say, but why not me? You say, well, you did not meet the standard. God, on the other hand, initiated the relationship, initiated the love when we were undeserving. And we need to have a grasp of this, because you see, you cannot come to an understanding, you cannot appreciate the greatness of God's love unless you appreciate the greatness of your sinfulness. You know, it's not as if you are just bad and you just needed polishing, or you know, you had rough edges and you needed just a bit of polishing. You are terrible, wicked, evil, deserving of hell, the hottest part of hell. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who does good. Not even one. We've all gone astray. There's none who seeks after God. No, not one. That's who we were. And even though God has made himself and revealed himself and made himself evident and known, we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship the created. We worship the creature. And Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's who we were. And then God loves us. Now again, we need to come to an understanding, an appreciation of our own sinfulness. Because you see, we all agree that we are sinners, right? But we only agree when we speak in the plural. Right? We are sinners. Oh yes, we are sinners, because there's comfort in community. Right? So if you asked a person, are you a sinner? Their answer would be, no one is perfect. Meaning, of course, I mean, good company. We all are. No, you. Are you a sinner? So we agree with the concept of sinfulness as long as it applies to others. Or if it applies to us, it's in a communal sense. And one way you know that is when how we react when we are confronted about sin. I mean, when you try going to someone and say to them, you are a sinner, you will see how they will react. They'll be offended that you are calling them a sinner. Right? Or let me put it more directly. You will be offended when someone calls you a sinner. Now, did you know what the apostle says about himself? I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. And it's because of Paul appreciated and acknowledged his own sinfulness, his own wickedness, that he then had a greater appreciation of the love of God. So the Father initiates it, and the recipients are undeserving. But the results of this love, they are permanent. They're permanent results in the life of the recipients of God's love. So it's not like us who fall in love today and fall out of love tomorrow. You know, it's not like people who get married and, oh, we love each other, we love each other. Even when you say, wait, I mean, no, we love each other, leave us alone, we love each other. And then a few months down the line, they are saying, I don't love them anymore. Don't love them anymore. That's, you know, God is not like us. His love is different in that when God loves you, he loves you, period. So John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Have an appreciation. Be in astonishment of the love of God. And really, you can only have an admiration, an astonishment, an appreciation of this love if you have experienced it. If you have been a recipient of the love of God, and the result will be you'll be in wonder, you'll be in awe, you will sit and say that God should love a sinner such as I, should yearn to change my sorrow into bliss, no rest till he had planned to bring me nigh. How wonderful is love like this, that for a willful outcast such as I, the Father planned, the Savior bled and died, redemption for a worthless slave to buy, who long had law and grace defied. Such love, such love, such wondrous love, that God should love a sinner such as I. When you truly experience the love of God in salvation, through salvation, you then have an admiration, an appreciation. You are left in wonder. You are left to worship this great God and his great love. You say with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the knowledge and wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his ways, and unfathomable is. I was just preaching on this Sunday. Yeah, his love. You get the point. So a biblical worldview begins with experiencing the love of God. Knowing this God and his love. Being a recipient of his love through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But a biblical worldview transforms your life. Notice it says, as a result of the love that the Father has bestowed on us, we should be called children of God. And such we are. This love transforms, changes, you know, the recipients of it. Yeah, you know, they were sinners, hostile to God, and they now become saints. They become children of God. They were once hostile, and they are now heirs in his kingdom. Because God changes his decision concerning them. Before they were guilty before his throne, his judgment on them was guilty, condemned. But after you know and experience the love of God, which surpasses all understanding, you are declared not guilty. And those who experience this love of God can then rest in the fact that there is therefore no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. And not only is there no condemnation, there is also no separation, because there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. No matter how great, no matter how painful, there is absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Because you see, when you are in God's hands, no one, absolutely no one, can snatch you from his hand. So we are transformed into children of God. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to be called children of God. Now you see, there's something about children. And as someone has said, you know, children, they said it jokingly, children are God's revenge on mankind. You know, in that he decided, yeah, let them have something made in their image that denies their existence. Or ignores their existence. But just by looking at a child, you can almost tell who the parents are. Sadly. In terms of personality, behavior, mannerisms, the way they talk, because they observe and see how their parents talk and the phrases their parents use and the way they, you know, the expressions or the and you can almost tell. Right? And for those who, you know, who have been very faithful in obeying Genesis 1:27, be fruitful and multiply, you know, you can tell that this child, you know, it's this one. You know, it's the mother. This child, it's the father. You know, they behave a certain way. They will, pattern their lives after their parents. They have an identity. And you see that the same is true and should be true of those who are children of God. They pattern their lives after their father. They follow their father. It transforms. You become a child of God. You then are to talk like God. By this, the world. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Christ said. So he changes his decision concerning us. He changes the disposition within us. We were dead in our trespasses, but he has made us alive in Christ Jesus. But he also changes the destiny of our souls. We were doomed, headed for hell, but oh no, we are now heirs in his kingdom. A biblical worldview transforms you. It radically transforms you. You can't say you've been saved and remain the same. You can't. That's all. That's ten quarter, brother. It's like saying, I was dead. And now I'm alive. I have life, but you are still dead. You know, there ought to be a change. You know, as that song children sing, there's a great change since I've been born again. There's been a great change. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The things I used to say, I don't say them anymore. Now you understand the point. It's not that you literally, you know, every time you're talking, it's John 3:16. But it's just, there's a change in thinking, a change in value, a transformation about you. That it becomes evident. You have a different master. You have a different purpose for living. And that's what happens. You become a child of God. Biblical worldview begins with experiencing the love of God. It transforms your life. And thirdly, it makes us strangers to the world. So John continues saying, for this reason, for what reason? For the reason that we've experienced the love of God and the reason that we've been transformed and have been made children of God. For this reason of, you know, this transformation, this change, this change of identity, here's what has happened. The world does not know us because it did not know him. It makes us strangers to the world. Because you see, the world does not know us. The world, and that does not mean, you know, the world doesn't know who you are in terms of your name and where you live and what you do. It means the world can't understand, can't comprehend, can't make sense of your thinking. They can't make sense of the way you do things. They can't make sense of your values because you think differently. You have different values. And just as the world cannot understand God, does not know God, and just as the world is hostile to God, well, they will also be hostile to his children. See, the world is hostile to God, is hostile to his word, and it is hostile to those who follow God and to those who obey his word. You become foreign to them. I mean, you've noticed how when people from another culture come to live among you, they do things and you scratch your head, right? You can't understand some of the things they do. You can't understand their jokes. I mean, they someone shares something, they all start laughing and you're thinking, what's funny? Right? Because they are from a different world. They have a different thinking. They have a different way of processing things. And they just, you know, you know them, but you can't understand some of the things they do. Right? Well, that's true of those who are children of God in this world. The world will not understand. The world will be scratching their head. Because when they look at the way you live, you are distinct from them. You are. You know. So the way you live in your home is foreign to them. But you see, a husband actually loves his wife. You know, they will mock you for it. He loves his wife, right? You know, the world will tell you, you know, you shouldn't love your wife too much. They take advantage. You'll be different. The world will be shocked that you see the husband, the head of the home, is actually humble. That the head of the home actually saves. That the head of the home, you know, is not just some lion who sits on his sacred throne barking orders. No! The world will be shocked that the Christian man will love his wife and love his children and serve his children and he's actually committed and wants to be with them. You know, the world will not understand that when you knock off from work, you are eager to go home. Because you see, for them, they leave early and come back late. Because you see, you know, it's tense at home. And the world will not understand that husband and wife actually spend time together and do things together, and they actually love each other, and they relate, and they are growing together, and they repent of sins with each other. That, you know, they actually say, "Please forgive me, I sinned against you." Oh, do you say, yeah, the moment you humble yourself in Chapwa. Akubelela. Akuingirira. They're just phrases that are hard to translate. You know, they take advantage of you. The world will not understand that parents actually want to raise their children.
The parents actually want to teach their children, disciple their children, and not just let school and TV plus Sunday school do the teaching for them. No, but they are willing to roll their sleeves and actually do the work. The world will not understand that the wife wants to submit to the husband. In this day and age, submit ye things. The 50-50. The world will not understand that you actually insist on actually being a home, like living together, and not doing family via Facebook. No, but you actually live in one house together. The world will not understand those things. They will not. The world will look at a Christian home and not. They will not understand. It will not make sense. They will mock you for it. But you see, the world will also not understand the fact that you are committed to church, the fact that you actually are faithful, that you save and submit and you develop relationships. Because you see, in the world's mind, yeah, church is good, it's important because you need them to bury you when you die. But you see, you don't be too churchy, don't be too, you know, Jesus-y, and you know the fact that you are committed and you actually go for all the meetings. No, it's enough that you go for one meeting and you go late, and the moment it's done, leave early. The world will not understand that you actually want to develop relationships with people, gospel relationships. It will be strange to them, it will be foreign to them. Listen, that's what a biblical worldview does. But the world will also not understand the way you work. Your application towards work, your commitment to it, your faithfulness, your truthfulness, the fact that you're actually hardworking will be strange to them. The fact that you show up early and knock off on time, you report on time and knock off on time. You know, the fact that you are faithful all the time, that you say the truth, that you don't steal. The world will not understand that. The world will not understand that you are committed, to these things, and you do it graciously, and you do it as unto the Lord. You know, we keep talking about bad service, bad work culture in our country, everywhere we go, in offices and etc. My question is, are you telling me that those believers who go to church every Sunday are unemployed? Eh? Aren't believers employed? And if they are, shouldn't they, their work culture be different? Eh? In fact, sometimes it's even better if you're going to hire someone, you are better off hiring a non-believer. Because hiring a believer is stress. They will lie to you. They will steal from you. And then now you're thinking in terms of, what will the relationship happen from church? So you are failing to get angry the way you, so you're just, party. You know, at least a non-believer, you
should be gracious with him.
But it also means, the world will not understand that you do not idolize your work. That your work is not everything to you. That you are able to tell your bosses, it's time to knock off. I have to be with my family. That you are able to say to them, Sunday is worship day. I will not come. I will give you 100% Monday through Friday. After that, forget it. I'm home. The world will not understand.
And this is where you know true salvation. It's that there is transformation, and it makes you distinct from the world. There is a problem when Christian homes are no different from non-believers' homes. There is a serious problem when Christian marriages have more problems than non-believers' marriages. When Christian marriages, you get into their homes, when you get into Bwana, you feel the tension from the get. They tell you, oh, you're welcome, take a seat, and you, there are landmines everywhere. You are careful what you say, how you say it, to whom you say it, because you know you want to leave immediately. That's not healthy, that's not right. That's not Christianity. Because you see, a worldview affects how you live. And if you are truly a Christian, it should affect how you live, how you relate, how you work. It should affect your entire view, your view of work, your view of government. You know, it just transforms your life upside down. You know, this Christianity of just by name is not Christianity. You know, this is, oh, Zambia is a Christian nation, that's what we should do. It's a privilege. Listen, Zambia being a Christian nation does not save you. It does not change you. It's the gospel, the love of God, that transforms your life and changes you into a different person, a child of God who lives differently, who has different values. One more, then distinct. So you be strangers to the world in the way you do things, but you also be strangers. You know, you be strangers to the world. So in the home, in the church, at work, you be strangers to the world in your view of leadership. Since a number of us here are pastors, your view of leadership will be distinct. You know, it will be Christ-like, who was a servant. Right? Humbled himself even to the point of dying, and the most shameful death of all. So when the world looks at Christian leaders, it will shake it, you know, scratch its head. It will become, it will not understand. You are a leader, and yet you are saving. You know, in the world's mind, leadership is just barking orders, telling people to go where you yourself has not gone. But in Christianity, in a biblical worldview, the leader is the biggest servant. And then he says, follow me as I imitate Christ. That they should be, they should bother us when you call yourself a Christian, but wherever you go, you know, you tukumuna yourself. You know, the moment you arrive at a place, you want people to know who you are, what title you have, you know, what organization you are part of, how big it is. You even make your voice deep. Brethren, that's worldly. That's what unbelievers do. They lord it over others. And by the way, every time you have to throw your title around, there is a sign that you have a problem with leadership. You are not a leader. You know, it's people who are bad leaders who keep saying, I'm in charge. I'm in charge. You don't have to tell anyone to be in charge.
You know, it's poor. You know, it's men who are you. I'm the head of the home. I'm the head of. Listen, if you are the head of the home, it will be evident. You don't have to be insecure and throw it around every single time. If you do, it's a sign that you are not a leader. So you are trying to kind of make up for lost time. Quick implications, and then we'll go. We're supposed to end at 9, right? Notice in the chapter, John continues to explain to us some marks of this, salvation. Some evidences, the results, if you may, of one who has experienced the love of God, of one who is a child of God. The first is that this person, this child of God, lives with hope, lives in hope. Notice it says the latter part. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We all know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And John says, you have as a child of God, you have this hope that you will, this work that God has begun, he will bring it to completion. Right? He who began this good work in you will bring it to completion. You know, you are assured that what God is doing in your life in terms of salvation and conforming you to the image of his Son will not fail. So those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he sanctified to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he sanctified, he glorified. You live with hope. You live with a confident expectation. One, it comes because you know you are a stranger. This world is not your home. You are just so passing by. So you know, you don't live like you are here, settled, and this is it. Like this is your best life now. You know, if this is your best life now, it means you are going to hell. If you are going to heaven, this can't be your best life now. So you have hope. And this is an important truth. I mean, it's amazing how many times this idea of hope, Christian hope, is brought out in the scriptures. Because you see that we hold on by faith. We hold on and cling on to the truth that God is going to finish this work. And God, you know, is going to be, will take us and be with him forever. This is not our home. And therefore, even when trials come here, you say, it is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roar, I know, you know, I have this assurance that the Lord is in control, the Lord is in charge, and though it's painful, it is well with my soul. And even when sin besets you, you stand in the fact that my sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but as a whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Amen. The hymn writer ends in a most poetic way. And Lord, hasten the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be wrought back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend, and even so, it is well with my soul. Brethren, that is hope. Not hope in yourself, not hope in your cleverness, your goodness, but hope in the work of God. So he says, we have this hope fixed in him, that we will be like him. We will be transformed into his image, that the work will be completed. But we also have hope. The second implication or result of this change is that we live in purity. Notice, everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Purity. Excuse me. And the point is, there will be a reducing pattern of sin in your life. You are daily being conformed to the image of Christ. There's a reducing pattern of sin and increasing pattern of Christ-likeness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Those flow in you and through you. And you are daily becoming like Christ. That's a result of being saved. But thirdly, and the last in this chapter, John tells us that the result of this change is that you have love for the brethren. You have love for the brethren. So he says, verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." And he goes on through the rest of the chapter, telling us about this loving one another. And not just in word, but in deed. Loving one another. Practically loving the brethren. And by this the world will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You see, in this time, you know, toxic time of tribalism, racism, political divisions, and what have you. You see, transformed believers should be distinct. Churches should be distinct. They'll be characterized by love. Those who know God live a transformed life. And they are strangers to the world. That is a biblical worldview. That's what it means to live the biblical worldview. May that be true of us. Amen.